to you. We're in the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we need to do some cleaning after the service also. Sorry, Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and from verse 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, we had these terms that we looked at last week, and the first one that we found there in verse 21 is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, being right. It is an absolute standard. Righteousness is not a relative term. In human language, we see righteousness as being relative. And we say, well, you know, that's your form of righteousness, that may be his form of righteousness. But there is only one right. And there is only one thing that is right, and everything else is wrong. And with God, and God's the only one who has perfect righteousness. God is the only one who's right every time, who's right all the time. And so the righteousness of God, and then we have this word justification, and that has to do with a legal side of things. So he has made us just as if we've never sinned. But in order to do that, he also had to do the job of redeeming and paying the price of redeeming us. And so that had to do, so you can see that there are different aspects that had to be done. We needed to be made righteous in order to be justified. If God justified us without making us righteous, then he would be unjust. It would be like calling a criminal a saint. The only time you can call a criminal a saint is when he indeed becomes a saint. But as long as he remains a criminal, to make him say that he is justified, to say that he is righteous, no, you have to actually make him righteous before he can be justified. But then also what needed to happen was the price needed to be paid in order to redeem us, to buy us back. Remember, the word is always used in the context of property or people, slaves or land. And it is always used in the context of property that is, or a person that is bought back. You never use that term when you buy a new piece of property and you say, I'm going to redeem a piece of property. No, it's always in the context of a land that was yours before, you lost it and you've redeemed it, you brought it back into your possession. And so we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We were his, we were sold under sin, and he paid the price to bring us back again and to own us again. And then we have this big word, propitiation, and I was rebuked because I didn't explain it properly. We did try and explain it again on Wednesday. And the word propitiation has to do with appeasing. And the word appeasing really has to do with, and you can hear the word appease, and peace is a similar English root. And so to make peace, and to make peace by removing the obstacle to the peace. So when there is disunity between two individuals, in order to appease the one that is angry, you have to take away the cause of the problem. You have to take away what is offensive. Now, the one that needs to be appeased in this case is God, and not us. Again, we get this wrong today, and we think that, you know, that we need to be appeased. No, we don't need to be appeased. God needs to be appeased. He is the one who is offended. It is His law that was broken. It's He who is righteously angry because of our sin. And so what we need something that will bring peace with God, that will bring reconciliation with God. And so the process of propitiation removes the anger and removes the cause of that anger so that reconciliation can happen. And so Jesus is the propitiation. He is the price that was paid. Just like in the Old Testament, that word is also used for the mercy seat. And so once a year, the priest would sprinkle the mercy seat, and that would satisfy the wrath of God. That would, and just put it in human terms, calm God down. It would pacify God. And of course, we want to be careful not using those terms of God in the sense that God is unrighteous in His anger, the way we are unrighteous in our anger. God is righteous in His anger. He is right to be angry. And so the propitiation was that Jesus paid the price in order to remove the offense. In order to remove the offense. So many times in human relationships, we want to try and bring reconciliation between parties without removing the problem. But you can't bring true reconciliation without removing the problem. The problem is always going to be there, and it will always be an obstacle. So you have to get the problem out of the way. And the problem was the offense of our sin. And Jesus dealt with that, took that out of the way, and now the way is open for us to be reconciled with God. God's anger can be satisfied, God's wrath can be calmed down, and God can be appeased, and now we can have propitiation. So those were the words that we had in that section. So being justified freely by grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate, and this is where we need to come to today, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I'm going to come back to demonstrating His righteousness. I want to jump to the end of the verse first. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that would seem to say that God, in the Old Testament, because obviously He's speaking about the Old Testament, that God in the Old Testament looked over sin, passed over it, ignored it. Now, that is not true. We know that God cannot ignore sin. That would make Him unrighteous. If He's going to ignore sin in some cases and He's going to hold people accountable in other cases. For God to be righteous, for God to be just, He has to hold everyone equally accountable. Or He has to equally forgive everyone. Now, how then did he pass over the sins that were previously committed? Well, He didn't pass over it. It seems that He passed over it because He reserved judgment. He reserved judgment until Jesus died. And once Jesus had died and the price had been paid, the account could be settled. In other words, what He did to those in the Old Testament is He said, I'm not going to judge you now. I'll reserve the judgment. I'm going to hold onto the judgment until a later time. And then Jesus came, and the way was now made available for those sins to be forgiven. Not just covered over. Remember this principle from the book of Hebrews that we always have to remember, that the sacrifices in the Old Testament could never remove sins. They could only hide those sins, they could only cover those sins. And so those sins were covered to be dealt with in a later time. And how would they be dealt with in a later time? By the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when it says that he's in his forbearance or his patience or his long suffering, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Where do we find that word passed over elsewhere? In the Passover. And why did the angel of death pass over? Because he saw the blood. And so God would pass over the sins in the Old Testament. Why? Because he saw the blood. Not the blood of his son, but the blood of the animal sacrifices that would cover the sins for that time. But he was also looking for something else, and the next few chapters are going to come to that. The other thing he was looking for in the Old Testament, he was looking for the blood of the animal sacrifices. But he was also looking for what else? For faith. He was looking for faith. Because we're going to come to the next chapter and he's going to speak about Abraham being justified by faith. And so, but faith in what? Faith in Jesus who is to come. Because there's salvation in no other but in Jesus alone. And so those men in the Old Testament, although they could not be forgiven because Jesus had not yet been died, God recognized and he said, I know the price will be paid. And so I'm not going to call you to give an account. I'm not going to call you to pay up now because I know you can't pay up now. Let's say he's speaking to Abraham. I know you can't pay now because you don't have a price to pay. But I know the price will be paid. Price will be paid by Jesus. So I'm going to ignore the debt. I'm going to ignore the guilt. For now, until the time comes that the payment can be made. You see? So in a sense, Abraham could only be justified on the basis of the cross. No one could be, don't let anyone fool you to believe that people could be justified or can be justified today on any other basis but the work of the cross of Calvary. That's the only basis on which they could be justified. But God reckoned him justified. God reckoned him righteous. Not because he already had it, but because he knew that the price would be paid by Jesus when Jesus came. And so it was, and I suppose it would be the same way as if you go to the bank, you owe money on your motor car, and you say, well, you know, I can't pay now, but somebody has promised me all this money for Christmas, and here it is. I'm definitely going to get the money on Christmas. Just don't repossess the car. Just wait until Christmas, and then I can pay you. It's that sort of thing. And so the bank says, okay, we won't repossess the car because we know that you have a guarantee that you will pay on Christmas Day. And so in the same way, these men were justified in that sense of anticipating that which would happen, that which Jesus. And so God never ignored that sin, but he says, I'm going to look over it for now because I know that the time will come when that price will be paid for that sin. And so then we come back to that verse in the part of the verse in the middle to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. How did God demonstrate his righteousness? Well, whenever you find that word demonstrate, it invariably has to point back to the cross. Because it's at the cross that God demonstrated his love. But it's also at the cross that he demonstrated his righteousness. Now remember, in order for God to forgive us, and this is what people in the world and people who are nominal Christians just don't understand, and that's why they want to sideline the message of the cross and the message of the blood, is why could God not just forgive us? Why did he have to cause someone to die? And in fact, I may have mentioned it very recently to a DVD of theologians in South Africa. And this is a worldwide thing now. And they're saying, what kind of God is this who kills his own son? He can't be a good God. And then, of course, they're saying, these are theologians, they're saying God never killed Jesus. God had no part of the cross. And Jesus was never resurrected. I mean, they totally, I don't even know why they bothered to use the Bible, because they don't believe anything that's in the Bible. But in fact, God doesn't demonstrate when he takes his son and it pleased the Lord, the scripture says in Isaiah 53, to bruise him. God doesn't demonstrate that he is a sadistic, cruel, merciless God who has no feeling, who can take his own son and kill him. That's not what he's demonstrating. He's demonstrating his absolute righteousness. He's demonstrating that there is no other way that he can set aside the law, that he can set aside the judgment, but to put that judgment on his own son. Because if God took away the judgment, if God just said, let's forget about the law, let's forget about the rules, and let's just act as though nothing ever happened, that would make God unrighteous. We would like that. Because that's what we expect people to do for us. That's what we expect if we break the law and we go to court. We really hope that the magistrate or the judge will just say, well, let's just forget about it. But that would be unrighteous. And any judge who does not impose the sentence that is due for the crime is unrighteous. It doesn't matter how much we like to think he is merciful or he's kind or he's gracious. The fact is, he's unrighteous, because the law determines that for that crime, that is the sentence. And so God had to impose the sentence, but he imposes it upon his son. And so he demonstrates not just his love, but he demonstrates his righteousness, that he will not deviate from what is right, even at the expense of sparing his own son. That's the degree to which God is righteous. We will be righteous as long as it doesn't cost us too much. But the moment it begins to cost us something personally to maintain that righteousness, that's when we change the rules. You know, we have rules for the family. And we say, you know, you can't watch television until you finish your chores, let's just say. But now suddenly there's a program that dad wants to watch. But he hasn't finished his chores. So what does he do? He changes the rules. That is unrighteous. That is unrighteous. You see, and so God's righteousness is demonstrated that he will keep the rules, no matter what the cost, even at the expense of his own son. And so his righteousness is demonstrated at the cross. And so to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. So if God changed the rules, he would no longer be just. And of course, he had this dilemma, in a sense. He wanted to justify us, but he had to remain just. How does he justify us and remain just? There is no way except that his son die in our place. And that allows God to remain absolutely just, for the sentence and the penalty to be paid, and for us to be justified. And that is something we must never forget, that God would deny himself if he ever did something that was unjust. And that is why God cannot justify us outside of his son. That is why people who say that Jews can be saved without the cross, that Hindus can be saved without the cross, that Muslims can be saved without the cross, are making a mockery of who God is. Because God demonstrates his commitment to righteousness and to justice by nailing his son to the cross. And now to suggest that he was wasting his time because he can save people some other way is really making a mockery of everything that God did on that awesome day when he allowed his son to be killed in our place. And so he demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Notice he is the justifier, not of the one who has faith, but of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, can you imagine what this does to the righteousness of God? And because this is a very popular teaching, and I mentioned last week, John Hagee, who preaches that Jews can be saved without the cross, and there are many other evangelicals, Joel Osteen and Billy Graham amongst others, who believe that people who are Hindus and who are Muslims and who do not know Jesus can be saved without Jesus. What they are doing is they're making God unjust. Because God nailed his son to that tree for me. And if he can save somebody else without that cross, he's unjust to his own son. Because he nailed his son to the tree for me, but somebody else can be saved some other way. That makes God unjust. It's impossible for God to be unjust. It's just one of those things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot change. And God cannot be unjust. And so he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. In other words, he's saying, who can have something to boast of? Who can say, look how good I am? Or like the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men and like this sinner down here. Or like the rich young ruler, I've kept all of these rules. I've kept all of the laws. He says, where's the boasting then? Because God is the justifier. Clearly, no one else is justified. No one can justify himself. No one can justify anyone else. The only one who is the justifier is God. And so there is no boasting. The boasting is excluded, verse 27. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now remember, we go right back to verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. So no one can be justified by the deeds of the law. He's explained the whole process for us now, and now he comes back to the question or the issue he began in verse 20, and in verse 28 we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now remember, verse 20 just said that no flesh will be justified in his sight. So he established there that we can't be justified by the law. So then how are we justified? And he's now given us all of the mechanics, all of these big words as to how he did the job to justify us. Now he's coming to the next step. Then how do I become a participant in this process? Not by the deeds of the law, because that cannot justify me. I become a participant by faith. I become a recipient of the imparted or the imputed, and we'll come back to that word later in the next few weeks, the imputed righteousness. I receive that through faith. And it's specifically faith in Jesus in verse 26. So, therefore we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And you'll see that he's going to deal with this. He's going to deal with Abraham in the next chapter. And of course, the question always in this issue here is how are the Jews saved? How are the Gentiles saved? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And he's establishing right now that all of the law that the Jews had could not save them. They are saved by faith. How are the Gentiles saved? By faith. And so that's the point he's coming to now. And so, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since, verse 30, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, you'll see, let's not get hung up on that, and I don't understand, and I read some of the commentaries, and there seems to be no specific reason why it speaks about by faith and through faith. In the Greek, there are those two different words, by faith and through faith, but there seems to be no real reason. There's no meaning. It doesn't seem to be any specific meaning in that, and if there is, I haven't understood it yet. But the point is, God is the one who justifies the Gentile. God is the one who justifies the Jew. So it's the same source of the justification. How does the Gentile get that justification? By faith. How does the Jew get it? By faith. So you can see he's now come full circle. He's proven in the first few chapters that Gentiles are sinners, that Jews are sinners, that there is only one who justifies, and that is God. And that justification can only be acquired in one way, and that is through faith. So what's the point? The point is there's no difference. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between their needs, and there is no difference between the way in which God meets that need of offering justification and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. And so, verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this is a little part of a little verse that some people have great difficulty understanding. He's saying then, if we are saved through faith and not through the law, then are we then not saying that we are voiding? You understand the name word voiding. When you make a mistake on your check, you draw a line through it and you say void. In other words, it's no value. It's cancelled. It doesn't matter. In South Africa, we use the word cancelled. It's void means empty. It has no value. It's nothing. And so are we saying then that because the Jew is not saved by the law, the Gentile is not saved by the law. Both are saved through faith. So we're saying the law then is void. The law is cancelled. The law is of no value. No, in fact, he says what we're doing through this process is we're actually establishing the law. How do we establish the law by this process? If we're saying that we're saved by faith and that the law has no part in it. Because of this process of the redemption and the justification and the propitiation. Because if the law was made void, then God could do what we said earlier. Then God could say, forget about the law. Let's just begin all over again. Let's just forgive everybody freely. Then you would avoid the law. That's voiding the law. That's saying the law is of no consequence. No, God did not void the law. Remember, Jesus said, I have not come to do away with the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And people misunderstand that, but what did he mean by fulfill it? He's come to do this process. He's come to fulfill the requirements of the law, to pay the price that law required for the sin. And so to justify the full demands of the law, so that salvation can now be made available through faith. So in this whole process, the law has not been set aside. The law has been upheld. And when we participate in salvation through faith, we are not putting away the law. But in fact, we're enjoying the benefits of Jesus fulfilling the law. And having fulfilled the law opens the way for us to be saved through faith. Amen. Maybe there are questions.